Kids, if you guys want to come down, three-year-olds through pre-K, you can meet Paloma down here. She'll be right over here. She's on her way. You can go to Children's Church. Genesis chapter 11. As I said earlier, going to spend several weeks looking at the life of Abraham. And so let me give you a little bit of background on the book of Genesis as we get ready to study it. That'll help us as we go through it and understand where the author's going and why the book was written. So the book of Genesis is the very first book of the Bible. And the name Genesis means seed pod or beginnings. And so when we think of Genesis, it's the book of beginnings. It's the beginning of everything. And it's part of the Hebrew Bible that the Jews call the Torah, or we call it the Pentateuch, which means five books. And so the Pentateuch includes the books of Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. And in the Pentateuch, in these five books, probably some of the most famous stories in the Bible, the ones that, if you have any church background at all, you know from Sunday school, right? The stories of creation, of Noah, of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, of Moses, and the Exodus from Egypt, of all the crazy laws and rules and things that Jesus, or that God gave the children while they were in the desert. And the author of all five books of the Pentateuch is Moses. Right, and there may be some debate on that among scholars, but both the scriptures, the Old and the New Testament, affirm that Moses was the writer. And most significantly, in John chapter 5, Jesus himself says that Moses was the author of the Pentateuch. Now, the writing was revised. It was added to here and there by others. There's no debate on all that because Moses dies in Deuteronomy 34, and I don't think he had a chance to record how he died before he died, okay? He died. So somebody had to come in there and kind of do that for him. But Genesis can be divided into two halves. You have Genesis chapter 1 through 11, which deal with primeval history. So that would be the beginning of mankind. One way to look at it is chapters 1 through 11 deal with humanity in general. And then Genesis 12 through 50 deal with patriarchal history, or Israel in particular. So 1 through 11 is history in general, mankind in general, and 12 through 50 would be Israel in particular. And throughout the book of Genesis, what you see are there are these 10 toldoths. Toldoth's a Hebrew word that means the generations of. And so throughout the book of Genesis, you will see, and this is the generation of, and it lists these long lineages and descendants of the people in the Bible. And they're there to introduce these genealogies and to show you who these people are, right? How they got to where they were, but they're also there as a bridge between narratives. It's a literary device to start a new story. We'll see that here in just a little bit. And in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, what you see are five major stories. And in these five major stories, you see the exact same structure. So you see mankind's sin. You see a speech given by God where he speaks to them about their sin. And then you see God hand out grace and punishment. All of the stories follow that pattern. But the big theme, the mega theme of the book of Genesis is going to be the theme of grace. R. Kent Hughes, commentating on this, says, in Genesis, we see that where sin increased, grace abounds. And this is the theme of the whole book. And this theme is good medicine and strong meat. It was grace from the beginning, and it will always be grace. See, Genesis shows us repeatedly how God is always faithful. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, Paul says that if we're faithless, he remains faithful. So we will see throughout this book that God remains faithful to the promise that he's given, even when the people who the promises are made become the greatest threat to the fulfillment of those promises. Faithfulness is the primary reality of God. Faithfulness is the Genesis reality. It's nothing new. It's everything, and it's always been there. And what you see in Genesis is that it affirms, the bulk of the book affirms our sinfulness. So even the best heroes in the book of Genesis, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they're all helpless, hopeless sinners. And they're really not heroes at all, right? We'll talk about one of them in particular today, and you'll find out the dude really wasn't a hero. Not one of these men ever come to merit or earn their salvation. Genesis shows us that salvation is through faith. It is said of Abraham in Genesis 15:6 that he believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. That Abraham didn't earn it. He wasn't really good. His good works weren't incredible. That God himself gave him the gift of righteousness and grace and forgiveness. See, there's only one way for fallen humanity, all of us in this room, to be saved, and it's found in Genesis by faith, and there's never been another way. It's always been by faith. And the thing I need us all to see is that Genesis is not removed from the story of Jesus. I said at the beginning of the service that a lot of times we like to see the Bible as a collection of all these different books and all these different stories, but really the Bible's telling one big story about Jesus. And what we see is that Jesus was there from the very beginning. There are traces of Jesus throughout the whole Bible. It's almost as if God is saying, see, I told you about him from the very beginning. Look to him. That's where salvation's found. And so this morning, what I want us to see is that we're going to look at just quickly how we broke God's creation and how God had a plan to put that whole thing back together. And so what we're going to do this morning is I'm going to give you a quick recap of Genesis 1 through 10. We're going to kind of fly through that. We're going to look at Genesis chapter 11 in particular, and I hope that we're going to set this whole plan of redemption up through the family of Abraham as we begin his story next week. So let's pray. And then I'll begin, all right? So, Father, we thank you for this day. I thank you for all that you've given us. I thank you for the book of Genesis. I thank you that it shows us a gracious God. It shows us a faithful God. It shows us that although we as human beings are sinful, we're helpless, we're hopeless, we try it every way that we can to run from you, that, Father, you are so good, and you continue to draw us back to yourself. You continue to woo us and save us. And that, Father, you put that plan of salvation in place from the very beginning, and that was through your son, Jesus. So I pray that today as we go through this, that, Father, we would see Jesus, that we would see the gospel. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. So Genesis begins, and it opens up by talking about the world and the way the world was before everything was created. And it says that the world was out without form and void. The Hebrew words for form and void are tohu and bohu, and they convey the idea of chaos, of disorder, that the world was just chaotic and disordered. But then all of a sudden God speaks, and when God speaks out of the chaos and disorder, God brings order. And so from God speaking everything into existence comes light and life. God creates time periods. He creates day and night. He creates water. He creates land. He creates fruit and vegetation. He creates the sun and the moon. And then the crowning jewel of God's creation, he creates men and women made in his image. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 7, it says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." God designed us and made us to be mirrors that reflected his glory to the world. I heard it said one time that we were supposed to be arrows that pointed everyone, everything, to the glory and majesty of the one who made us. And in Genesis chapter 1, verses 28 through 31, this is what God says right after he creates mankind. He says, "And God blessed them. And God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.' And God said, 'Behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And verse 31, and God saw everything he made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Now, you don't see that in English, but in Hebrew, those verses are written in poetry. It's as if God the Father is singing over his good creation and telling them just how much he loves them. Right? I remember when Ellie was born, right? Your firstborn. You hold them, right? And you're thinking, all right, you just cost your mother a lot of pain, right? 9 months of misery, and I'm going to have a big bill to pay when I get out of here. But everything I have is yours. I love you that much that my heart is filled with joy. It's all yours. I give it all to you. That's exactly what God was doing there, is that his heart is so filled with love for his creation that he can't help but sing over what he's created, and he says, it is good. And then he places Adam and Eve, our first parents, in the garden, and he has a relationship with them. The Bible says he comes down and he walks with them. And basically he says, it's all yours. Look around, everything. I give it to you, all right? It's all yours. Enjoy it. Live in it. I only have one command. There's a tree in the middle, and I want you to stay away from it. Obey me about that tree, and you'll live. Now, this has caused a lot of people problems because God never really tells them why, does he? He never does. And it doesn't really cause me problems. And if you're a parent, it shouldn't cause you problems at all, because how many times do your kids ask to do something, and you say, no, why? Because I said so. Right? I want some sherbet, Daddy. No, why? Because I said so. Now, I know that's not like your best parenting move, but we all do it, right? And we all know that we have different reasons other than because I said so. The reason we do that is because we go, hey, I know what's best for you. That God gave you to me, that God put me in charge over you. And my job, I tell my kids all the time, what's daddy's job? To protect you, to look out for me. Absolutely. And so sometimes I say no because I know what's best for you. And this is exactly what's going on here, is that God's saying, listen, I created you, I made you, I walk with you, I've given you all these things. And so listen, I just want you to rest in my wisdom and my logic and trust that your father, your dad, knows what's best for you. But you know the story, right? And even if you don't have a church background, you know the story, you know what happened. Our first parents didn't trust God. They believed the lie of the serpent, Satan, who came to him and said, God's holding out on you. God really doesn't want what's best for you. And this lie seeped into their hearts. It's still on our hearts to this day, going, yeah, God really doesn't care about me. Yeah, God's really just not giving me everything. I mean, look at everybody else's life. It's a lot better than mine, right? God's holding out on me. And they reached out and they took the fruit and they ate it. And in that moment, sin entered into our world. And where there was once life and flourishing, now we see death. We see decay. We live in an agriculture area. We know that creation now fights against us. It works against us. We can't kill weeds anymore, right? I mean, it's fighting against us. It's figuring it out. There's pain. There's hurt in this life. But hear me, worst of all, more than any of that, we lost the relationship with the one who created us. There's now separation between us and between God. See, sin isn't severe because of the effect it has on us. It's unimaginably severe because of the greatness of who it offends. An offense against an infinite God is infinitely severe. God is holy. He's transcendent. He is other. He is not like us. And our sin against that God is very severe. Think of it like this. If you tell a little white lie, right? Maybe your wife's sitting on the couch watching TV, and she goes, she looks at you, right? And you go, dog did it. Right? I got away with that one for years in my marriage. I just want you to know, she really didn't think Ike was doing that. Right? That's not a big deal. You're probably not going to get in that much trouble when she finds out it wasn't the dog. When she comes home, and who ate the last Oreo? Ah, the kids did it. Right? You're probably not. But let's just flip this around. Let's say, like, a police officer pulls you over, and you tell a little white lie. Now, at this point, the consequences is kind of upped a little bit. Let's say you're under oath standing in front of a jury and you tell a little white lie. The consequence is going to go up a little bit if you get found out. You stand in front of the President of the United States, you tell a white lie, it's found out. Well, that's now treason, and the consequence of that sin has gone up because of who it's against. This is exactly what happened with Adam and Eve. See, that little white lie is the same sin, but it's intensified because who it's against. So because of their sin, God removed them from the garden. He removed them from his presence. But here's the beautiful thing, that before he did that, he killed an animal. He made clothes for Adam and Eve, showing us that blood must be spilt in order to pay for our sins. And as he removed them from the garden, he made them a promise. In Genesis 3:15, we call it the proto-evangelion, or the very first gospel. God speaks, and here's what he says. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. In other words, he's telling Satan the serpent that your day is coming. That there is going to come a rescuer and a redeemer from a woman, and he are going to bite his heel, and you're going to think, yeah, you killed him, but in the end, he's going to cut your head off, and he is going to win. And so see, even though we sinned, God spoke, God shows grace, God shows mercy, and he gives us a promise that he will remain faithful to that promise. And so the stage is now set. We know a rescuer is coming, and he's going to come from a woman, and he's going to come, and he's going to kill the serpent. So Adam and Eve leave the garden, and pretty soon God in his grace gives them a son named Cain. And here we go. We think this is going to be it, all right? That this is the rescuer. This is the guy. He's going to set everything right, and it doesn't take long to figure out that's not the case, right? Cain, in a fit of jealous rage, kills his brother Abel. And what we see now is that sin is generational. It's not something that was just contained with two people. It's something that now even our children are born with. And so God shows up again, and he has another conversation with Cain. And before he punishes him, he shows him grace. Remember, Cain says, man, my punishment is more than I can bear. Somebody's going to see me. Somebody's going to kill me. And God says, I'm going to show you grace and put a mark on you that nobody will touch you. And then he punishes Cain, and he sends him away from his homeland. But what we find out is that God's promise to provide a rescuer will not, cannot be stopped. God provides another child for Eve, and his name is Seth. And in Genesis 4:26, it says this about Seth. It says, to Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. And at that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. See, God's plan is still in place. He's going to send that rescuer, that redeemer is coming from a woman, from a man is coming, this rescuer, this redeemer. And we think, well, maybe from Seth, maybe things are going to get better. But we know, again, that things don't get any better. In fact, we learn that some of Seth's descendants marry with some of the evil descendants of Cain. And as they multiply across the earth, the Bible says in Genesis chapter 6 that the earth was full of corruption and that God regretted that he had made mankind. And God says, I'm going to wipe man out. I'm going to blot him out. I'm going to remove him from the face of the earth. But the plan's still there. God's still remaining faithful to his promise back in Genesis 3, because there's a man named Noah, a righteous man, a man who obeys me, a man who follows me, and God chooses him, and he chooses to preserve mankind through Noah and through his family. And so God comes to Noah, and he says, Noah, I want you to build me an ark. And Noah obeys, and he builds an ark. Now, if you ever read the story of Noah's Ark, it's not a children's story. Have y'all ever like found that odd? That like you go to church nurseries and they always have like a big picture of Noah and the Ark, and he's up there smiling like this, right? And you can buy Noah's Ark like action figures at like Mardell and Bible stores, like to put in the boat with your kid, you know. And if you read the story, you're like, man, that is like severe, right? You put your kid down, and if you really want to tell him the story, you can be like, hey, buddy, and God chose to kill everybody. Night, night. And why, you know, it's just not a children's story. And so God sends the rain, and God obliterates the world through for 40 days and for 40 nights. And then after the flood subsides, Noah and his family emerge, and God gives a promise. He gives a rainbow. And in that rainbow, he says, I'll never do this again. I will never flood the earth again. I'll never blot them out. And one of the most beautiful things about that story is that the gospel is so apparent, because the rainbow is shaped like a bow and arrow. Have you ever thought about that? Instead of the bow and arrow being pointed down at humanity, that bow and arrow is pointed straight up into heaven, saying that, listen, my plan to take care of sin will come through me punishing my son. We even see echoes of the gospel in the rainbow. And we get another fresh start, and we're thinking, okay, here it is, okay? Rescuer's coming. It's got to be Noah. It's got to come through his family, right? The Redeemer, he's coming. He's going to fight the serpent. He's going to deal with sin. But it doesn't take long to see that that's not the case at all. Chapter 9, we find out that Noah had his own vineyard, and he was a wine, craft beer kind of guy, right? Did a little home brewing. And we found out that Noah gets drunk one evening and passes out naked in his tent. Now, that's a rough night. I don't know if you've thought about that. Like, you're drunk and naked by yourself in your own tent. That's a rough night. And it says that Ham, one of his sons, and his grandson Canaan show up and walk into daddy's tent. And in a redneck moment, instead of Ham, like, showing grace, covering his father up, he leans out and he goes, "Hey, boys, y'all get in here and look at this. Daddy passed out naked again." Right? He's even got a lampshade on his head this time. Y'all ought to come see this, right? He probably was drawing things on him with a Sharpie, and there's no telling what he was doing. But his other two sons, Shem and Japheth, they show up. They come in. They grab their father. They pick him up. They put him on the bed. They show him grace, and they cover up his nakedness. And Noah wakes up, finds out what they did, and he pronounces a curse on Canaan, his grandson. And that's important, right? This is kind of like a rabbit trail, but it's important that you go back and read that. He doesn't provide the curse to Ham. It's to Canaan, his grandson. But he pronounces a blessing on Shem. And once again, what do we see? God's preserving a line of people through which that line, the rescuer, is going to come. And in chapter 10, you get what is known as the Table of Nations. And it shows us all the nations that came out of Noah's offspring. It shows us where all those nations settled throughout all of the earth. And then in chapter 10, and kind of like this crazy like literary device, like it shows you how the Table of Nations came to be in Genesis chapter 10. So it's like a Tarantino movie, right? It's going to show you the end, and then it's going to go back to the beginning. That was lost on some of you. Okay. It's all right. So Genesis chapter 11, let's pick it up right there in verse 1. So chapter 10, Table of Nations, chapter 11, here's how the land they came to be scattered throughout the whole earth. Verse 1, now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." Now, verse 2 says that they migrated from the east, that Adam and Eve removed from the garden in the east. And as you read Genesis 1 through 11, people continue to move further and further east. East in the Bible is always away from God. It's always away from the light. And that's what's happened here is they've continued to migrate and move away from the Lord. And it says that they had one common language. And so they gathered together. And this is significant that they're gathering together because God had told them after the flood, be fruitful, multiply, and spread out on the face of the earth. And so instead of doing what God said, they said, "Nah, you know, we kind of like it right here where we're at. We all have one language. We're all kind of getting along. So instead of doing what God says, we're just going to stay bunched up together and we're going to build this great city for ourselves." And right in the middle of the city, what we're going to do is we're going to build ourselves a nice little tower. We're going to build this awesome tower that everybody's going to look at and go, "Those people are really awesome." They're going to build a name for themselves. So they get busy building. And they build what most scholars believe is a ziggurat. If you've ever seen a ziggurat, it's a multi-stage structure. And it's like giant porch steps that are stacked on top of one another. And then right down the middle is a staircase. And at the very top of the ziggurat, what they would put would be a little room with a bed so that the God, the deity, when he came down to see people, he could stop and, you know, take a little nap and have a snack, right? Probably had a refrigerator or something in there for him, right? And as he came down the stairs, there were snacks up and down the stairs so he could eat, you know, along the way, and so that he could come and see people. That was the point of the ziggurat, is so that God could come to earth and be with the people. And here's the major problem with what these people are doing. It's pride. Like, they wanted to create a name for themselves and create a way for God to come down and be with them, because why wouldn't he? I mean, if they were so awesome that they could build this tower all the way to heaven, why wouldn't God want to come and hang out with people like that, because they're pretty incredible people? And in our world, are we any different? I mean, we want to create a name for ourselves, don't we? I mean, we want people to notice us. And the way that most of us do this is by filling our lives with meaningless stuff, materialism. So we think if we can just get our hands on what our neighbor has, or if we could just have that Chip and JoJo farmhouse, right? If we could just get that, then we feel complete. And so we spend our days filling the emptiness in our hearts with cars and toys and houses and clothes, and we make homes for ourselves on this world, forgetting that we were never meant to stay here, that we all have an expiration date, and you're going to leave it all behind. And if it's not materialism for you, it's through your job, it's through your hobbies, it's through our children. The world may be more modern, but the sin's still the same, is that we all want to make a name for ourselves. We want people and even God to look at us and go, man, that guy is awesome. He is a great guy. So they built this tower saying, yeah, we're going to make a name for ourselves and God's going to come down and be so impressed with us. And so that's what they wanted, and that's exactly what they're going to get, is God's going to come down, but not in the way that they're thinking. And the literary structure of the story is brilliant because the second half of the story is a mirror image of the first, with the central hinge being verse 5. So look at verse 5. It says, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from over the face of the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. So verse 4 ends with the city and tower. Verse 5 begins with God coming down to see the city and the tower that was built. Now, don't miss the humor in that, right? We're going to build a tower all the way up to heaven. And God's like, yeah, that's cute. I can't even see it from heaven. I'm going to have to come down here and take a look at it. In Isaiah 66, it says, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. That when God wants to prop his feet up and watch the game, he lays them on the earth. That's what he's getting at. And in verse 6, it says that God says this is the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Don't think that God's afraid of human beings right there, that he's up there going, oh my me, what's going to happen? Like, that's not what he's doing right there. It means that he's troubled by what would happen if humanity was left unchecked. That they would build up this delusion of self-sufficiency. That they would throw off God's rule and they would try to rule the universe and they would try to do everything without him. That they would never turn to him if something didn't happen. And so he pronounces judgment on them. He confuses their language. He steps in and they can't understand one another anymore. They wake up and somebody says something. They don't know what they're saying. They have a big fight, whatever. They break up and they disperse all over the face of the earth. And in all these stories that I've kind of flown through this morning, what we've seen is we've seen man sin. We've seen God speak. We've seen God pronounce judgment. And we've seen God pronounce grace. But if you look at the end there, of the story of the Tower of Babel in verse 9, there's no grace. There's only judgment. God steps in and he says, you're done, and he scatters them across the face of the earth. And in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, and again, I went through it so quickly, but what we see is that there's been God's grace after grace after grace, but there still seems to be so much hopelessness in what's going on. That mankind gets a second chance, and every time they get a second chance, they continue to blow it. And so we're kind of left wondering here at the end of the Tower of Babel, like, is God going to keep his promise? Is God going to send a rescuer? Is somebody coming to do what he promised would happen? And it's kind of confusing because there is no grace at the end of that story. It's just, I'm done with you, you're scattered. But look at verse 10. Verse 10 says, these are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered, I can't ever say the guy's name, Arpachshad, 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he fathered Arpshad 500 years and had other sons and daughters. So we end with judgment, but then all of a sudden Moses focuses our attention on the line of Shem. It's almost like Moses is saying, hey, 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 look here. Watch this family. Watch what I'm going to do with these guys. See, in chapter 9, after Noah curses Canaan, this is the blessing he pronounces over Shem. In Genesis 9, 26 and 7, he said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. In verses 10 through 26, it lists the names of Shem's descendants all the way down to a man named Terah. And in verse 27, we read of Terah's descendants is what it says. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abraham, Nahor, and Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah. And the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Ishcah. Now Sarah was barren, and she had no children. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. So why does the Bible end with the Tower of Babel and all of a sudden begin to focus on Shem? I mean, what does Shem have to do with Babel? Well, the name Shem in Hebrew is very original. It means name. There's old name right there. Shem, name. And we find out that from Shem will come Abraham. And in Genesis chapter 2, verse 2, that we'll look at next week, God speaking to Abraham says, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. So put that together. Look at the people at Babel. What did they want to do? They wanted to make a great name for themselves. They wanted to do that apart from God. They wanted to do that in what they could build and what they could do. But God is going to make a name for himself through Shem's son, Abraham. See, God is going to enlarge the tent of Shem. So if you're an Israelite, you're reading these words, you're wandering in the desert, you would want to be included in that tent. You would want to be included in that line of blessing because you know that's where Abraham's at. That's where the blessing's at. That's where the promise comes, is being in the tent of Abraham. And as we read the New Testament, we find out that through Jesus Christ, a descendant of Abraham, that in the book of Galatians, Paul tells us that Jesus is the offspring of Abraham, that because of Jesus, Gentiles, let me make this real simple, all of us in this room, non-Jewish people, all of us can be brought into the tent of blessing because of what Jesus has done. See, apart from God, and what we see in the Bible is apart from him, we don't have any hope. We have nothing. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, Paul's speaking to Gentiles, non-Jewish people. He says, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. In other words, you had no hope of ever being made right with God. You were not a part of that line of blessing. You were hopeless. You were lost. You were sinful. But then look what he says in verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. But in Jesus, those of us who are far off, who are without hope, without God in this world, we've been brought in. That the story of the Bible is that God takes hopeless people and then he packs them into the tent of blessing. And see, that's good news for every single one of us here in this room. So maybe you came in today and you're much like those people at Babel. Maybe your whole life has been lived by trying to make a name for yourself. That you just roam around trying to gather stuff or gather acclaim or gather prominence, hoping that maybe that'll fill the void or fill the emptiness in your heart. But at the end of the day, you know it's not working. At the end of the day, you know that there has to be something more than what you're living for. And this is what the story of Genesis teaches us. This is what the story of the gospel teaches us, is that today there's hope for you. And it's not found in stuff. It's not found in a claim. It's found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That God takes empty, broken people and he brings them back into a relationship with him. And the beautiful thing about all of it is it doesn't have anything to do with what we do. It has everything to do with what Jesus did. There's nothing we earn. It's everything that God has earned for us through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And so if you don't know Jesus, there's hope for you today that are far off to be brought in. Maybe you're in here today and you feel like God's far away and he just doesn't care. And see, the story of the Bible is one of God remaining faithful to all of his promises. And right now, maybe you're in the midst of some difficulty and you say, well, I don't know what God's doing and I don't even know if he cares. But what we've learned today is that he does care. Is that even when we can't see the reason and the meaning behind it, that there's a reason and a meaning behind it, and that he's working all those things out in our life, all that difficulty, all that hurt, all that pain for our good and ultimately for his glory. And that he will remember and be faithful to his people. And maybe you're in here and you just think, man, I've blown it. I mean, there's absolutely no way that God could love me or forgive me for the things that I've done or the things that are in my life. Listen, if you've listened at all today, you should see that where sin increased on the earth, grace abounded all the more. That none of these men were just stellar people, right? Noah's blunder shows us that. That although there was sin, that God gives grace. So if you're in Christ, that's good news, because there's nothing you can do that can separate you from the love of God that is found in his son Jesus. And then finally, I would just say this, is that some of us in here, we just need to celebrate today that we are sons of disgrace, but we've been made righteous because of Jesus. And that every day we can wake up knowing it wasn't because of what we did, but because of him. We can rest in the good news of the gospel, that although our sins are many, they've been forgiven. So if you would, let's pray. Bow your heads, close your eyes. Father, I thank you for the day. I thank you for all that you've given us. I thank you for the good news of the gospel. I thank you that you remain faithful to your promises. I thank you that although we sin and we run away from you, that Father, you never run away from us. So I pray today that if there's anyone in here that doesn't know you, that today they heard the gospel, and that they've put their faith and trust in you, and that you saved them and you've changed their life today, and that they would not leave without talking to somebody about that. Father, maybe we're in the midst of difficulty and we just don't see where you're working. I pray that the Bible would always remind us to see that you are working, even in the midst of the hurt and the pain, that you have a plan, that you will remain faithful to us, and that we can get our eyes off our circumstances and lift them to you to see that, Father, you love us and you've not forgotten us. And then, Father, I just pray that if we're believers in here today, that we can rejoice in the fact that you are our rock and our redeemer, and we can lift up our voices because you have done everything. We love you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. If you would, please stand. Oh, Lord, If our ushers would go ahead and come forward, we'll take our offering this morning. I'll ask Alvin if he'll bless the offering this morning.
Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you on this day, beautiful day that you've given us.
Couple of announcements for you guys while we pass the plate this morning. First one is Team Kid in the Attic. That's all of our ministries for pre-K through 6th grade. We'll be back this Wednesday night at 6 p.m. And then also Youth is back this Wednesday night. They start at 6:30 to 8 for all of our 7th through 12th graders. We had our final count was, 150 pre-K through 12th grade kids up here on Wednesday night. So it was a madhouse. It was wild. It was crazy, but it was really good. And so send your kids this week. Prayer meeting also begins, it doesn't begin. We have prayer meeting this Wednesday night at 6:30. I want to encourage you to be there, right? I had two this week. We prayed. It was awesome. It was great. But listen, we need to be a church that prays. So if you're not serving somewhere, you need to be in there and be praying and asking the Lord to continue to work and move in our church. Remember, we don't ever want to think that it's because of anything we do. It's all because of what he's done, and we want to let him know how dependent on him we are. So we'll meet in the servants' classroom at 6:30. Tomorrow morning, starting at 10 a.m., is we have our Young Moms Bible Study. And again, I emphasize this is for our young mothers that are at home with babies, a chance for you to come up here and to take a break and to learn and to fellowship with one another. Robbie Reed teaches that, does a great job. So tomorrow morning at 10 o'clock, if you want to be a part of that, come on. And then finally, we have home groups tonight. I'm excited that we get to get back and do this. We have two places for you to meet tonight. We'll put this on our Facebook page later and Instagram. But we'll meet at J.L. and Mary Brock's house at 715 Gibner. And then the other one will be at Buford and Mary Baker's house at 1016 Townsend. Pick a home. Come on. Everybody usually brings food. I don't know why we're Baptist. We have to eat. But we have a good time. And we're just going to be looking for about 5 or 6 weeks at how we can be a more welcoming church, a kind church. It'll be a really good discussion for us to talk through and look at maybe areas where we're dropping the ball and welcoming and loving our community. And so we want to encourage you to get in a home group. Bring the kids. We got playrooms at both houses. We'll stick them back there. They'll be just fine, I promise you. All right? And then now we're going to go eat. So here's how this is going to work. To my right, back over here at the FLC, we have all of our food set up. We're going to leave from here and go in there. We ask that we